Prejudice comes in many different forms. In the last few weeks, I've been trying to think of times that I have experienced prejudice. I'll just give you two examples, silly examples. One was way back when the church started, around 1991, 92, I was painting. Kurt Finnemore was working with me, trying to finish a huge job out on Batesville. And it had taken us and a bunch of other people a long time. One of those enormous homes. And so when we finished it the last night, we were quite celebratory. And we're driving the painting van away from the house. And I remember it was cold out. It was near Christmas. And, you know, knowing Kurt, we were probably singing. And we came to this gas station. And we were filling up the paint van. And this lady in a really nice car pulls up. She steps out. And she's trying to find directions to a particular hotel. And we were asking her, I thought, helpful questions as far as which branch, because there are a couple different branches of this hotel. And she couldn't remember which one. And so we were just having, I thought, it was a nice conversation with this lady in being helpful. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the conversation, she stopped and she looked at me and she said, "Why am I listening to you? You're just a painter." And she turned around, got in her car, and drove off. So Kurt and I are like, wow. And went back to our singing, filling the tank. Okay, a couple years later, Joe Franks and I, a businessman in our church, were driving up each week to Charlotte to seminary. And the classes ended at 10 o'clock. So we'd be back here almost midnight. Joe had just bought a new car, so he was driving that night, and we were driving down Taylor's Road. He was going to drop me off at home in Taylor's, and it took a ride on Stevenson, and we noticed there's a police car with his lights on right behind us, which was normal when you're with Joe, and so, but then we realized there were several of them. They pulled us over, and they didn't just ask for our license. You know, at first, we're kind of joking with them, and we realized these guys are not joking. They had us up against the car, frisking us, and then this was the awkward part. I look around, and we're across the street from the Turpinings, you know, who go to our church. Lights are on. It's really kind of awkward when you look out and you see your pastor, spread eagle. On a police car. They never told us what was going on. They held us there for a while and finally just let us go. And we had to find out through the news the next day that just before we drove through, two white guys in a white car had robbed a Domino's. And when the officer asked us what had we been doing, I said, "We were at seminary class." Right. They probably enjoyed that. Yes, seminary. Empty your pockets. So these officers were obviously making what is often called snap judgments. You know, they assessed, you know, what they were looking for, and they had to make a judgment as to whether we fit that paradigm, and we all make those. If you want to read an entire book about snap judgments, the book Blink by Malcolm Gladwell, if you've never read him, it's not a Christian book, but it is fascinating. It's The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. It's all about these unconscious, subconscious, instant conclusions. It's everything from businessmen who can make them and be right, and others who make them and can be wrong. And you can actually, there's a test in the middle to see if you're prejudiced. Gladwell, who is biracial, said he failed 4 times. Yeah. And it also tells you how you can pass the test. The motive for this book came when Malcolm Gladwell, whose hair had previously been cut very short and conservatively, as he says, and he just decided to grow it out. And he was suddenly, he had never been pulled over before. And suddenly he was pulled over multiple times. He had never been selected at the airport by security, and suddenly it happened to him several times. So it got him thinking about these snap judgments, these unconscious, reflexive associations we make. James addresses this directly in chapter 2. James 2. This is, if you're using the Bible in the seat back, it's page 1011. And if you look at chapter 2, where we pick up from last week, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, James deals with this subject in 13 verses, so we're going to have to take the whole section, but in order to do that, we're going to move fairly quickly through this section because I want you to see James's argument unfold before your eyes. Verse 1, James makes it really easy for us to figure out what is the theme, what is the message, what is the point. He says right up front, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," which that expression, Lord of glory, has Shekinah. You remember the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the presence of the temple is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. James is saying, when you have faith in the Shekinah glory of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, you cannot correspondingly hold a heart of partiality. The two can't go together. Jesus, prejudice, choose one. That's the point. You can't have both. You cannot follow Jesus and show favoritism. And the word favoritism here, or partiality or prejudice, it literally in the Greek, it's receiving the face. It's the idea of evaluating someone based on appearance. And this superficial assessment of someone's status or worth includes many different forms of discrimination, bigotry, bias, racism, sexism, nepotism, fear of man. James gives us an example so we know what he's talking about, verses 2 through 4. For example, if a man wearing a gold ring. So here's visitor A walking into your assembly. A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. And visitor B, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Verse 3. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, that is, you admire him or her. Wow, how stylish. What taste. She's got money. You admire, you swoon over that visitor A and say, so you pay attention to this individual, then you provide prominent seating. You say, sit here in a good place. Here, close, good place. While you say to the poor man, visitor B, notice there's nothing about attention. There's no attention, no smiling, no swooning. You stand over there. Or sit down at my feet. There. Down. Out of the way. Application, verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Your superficial distinctions or discriminations make you judges and reveal your evil thoughts. Now, what I kept imagining when James was, I was reading this over and over again, I just kept imagining the ushers in James's church. You know, that the church, actually it wasn't his church, but the Christians he's writing to, those ushers who had done this, you know, discriminatory seating, were probably thinking, easy, easy, James. Like, it's not like what you say. It's not evil. You don't understand our culture. In our culture, rich people expect a certain degree of service. And if we don't provide that, they're not going to come to church. And they're not going to hear the gospel. And they're not going to get saved. And they're going to go to hell. So we're just accommodating them. And poor people are used to being treated like that. Do you see the point? Like, our prejudices seem reasonable to us. They make sense in our minds. Of course, we would think that way. But James cuts through all that cultural bad stuff and says, this is evil. This is evil. And by the word evil, that's a strong word. Destructive. It is vicious. It is hateful. Social discriminations are evil. And then James explains why. And he gives three reasons to help us understand why he would term these evil. Number one, because of God's appraisal. God's appraisal of these people that you're discriminating against. You dishonor what God honors. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do you see the contrast? God has chosen, but you have dishonored. James is pitting God versus the one who discriminates on opposite poles. You have dishonored the one that God honors. Remember when we were studying the book of Luke, we kept encountering the fact that God loves the unlikely one? Like, if you try to figure out, oh yeah, God's going to love him, not her, because of, you'll get it wrong every time. God targets his affection at the very one that our society may say, you don't want to love that one. James 1:9, remember we saw that, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ reverses things. The high become low. The low become high. Those who exalt themselves are humbled. Those who humble themselves are exalted. That's the essence of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the highest Jesus became the lowest for us. James is saying, when you show social discriminations, you are denying the universal reversal of the gospel. This is why it's so evil. It's not just a social custom. It's not about where you live. It's about who God honors. And you are finding yourself on the opposite end. Deuteronomy 10:17-18 says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. In other words, he loves the one who doesn't fit in, giving him food and clothing. Do you see the connection between that and verse 26 and 27 we saw last week? Our compassion on the weak, on the hurting, on the neglected flows directly from the heart of God. And James is simply applying this to the seating arrangements in church, to the way you respond to one another. Now, this doesn't mean, please understand this, this doesn't mean that the poor are chosen by God because of their lack of money and the rich are rejected by God because of their money. It's not it. Let's look at what Christopher Morgan says. He clarifies this. The poor are not chosen simply because of their financial condition, just as the rich are not rejected because of their wealth. But the poor often recognize that they need God, while the rich are often self-satisfied and proud. James reminds those who idealize the rich that the poor are graciously included in the people of God. First reason, God's appraisal. Second reason, God's name. God's name. James goes on to explain, to confront the Christians who had been scattered with this warning. You grovel before your oppressors. Now, what do we mean by that? Look at verse 6, second half. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, what James is referring to is in that culture, the rich, powerful, unbelieving landowners were able to prey on, exploit the poor who had no advocate, no one defending them, and they could drag them into court, and they were buddies with the law so they could negotiate a verdict that was to their favor, and the poor had no one to defend them. And what James is saying is, you, by flattering these very people, are more concerned about your status than God's name. You're dishonoring the name by which you are called. Now, what do we mean by that? You'll notice in your notes this little self-worship paradigm. See if you can follow what James is saying here. If you start on the right, they, the oppressor, the abuser who exploits the poor and drags them into court, are seeking their own gain. You, the oppressed, the abused, by acting in a servile manner to them, to the oppressor, by showing them preferential treatment, you are seeking your own gain. The wealthy become your ticket up the social ladder, like the kings of Israel trying to build relationships with the kings around so that they can gain favors and benefit, rather than looking to the Lord, rather than trusting in the Lord. So this is the point. Follow me here. Don't get lost in the paradigm here. Even though you both are at opposite ends of the power spectrum, you're both seeking the same thing. Do you see what he's saying? You're both guilty of self-worship. It's all about your gain. And even though you're doing it in opposite ways, they through oppression, you through servile, obsequious flattery, are still out for number one. You still want what they have, thinking, if I could just have that power, if I could just have that money, if I could. And that's not what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't just change what your, like, your social status. It changes what you worship. It changes who you worship. So regardless of your financial status, you're after something very different. You're seeking God's kingdom, not your own kingdom. By the way, we don't have time to explore this now, but something to chew on. In relationships that are abusive, abusive relationships are often characterized by this. Even people who, this is one of the reasons why women who may move from one abusive relationship to another abusive relationship, don't know anything else because of that going on. So James here is not telling them to despise the rich. What he's commanding them is don't try to use the rich. Love them. Don't use them. They are exploiting you. Don't you exploit them for your own selfish gain. Do you follow that? You guys are looking at me like. So number one, when you show social discriminations, you are ignoring God's appraisal. Secondly, you are dishonoring God's name. Thirdly, you are missing the point of the law. God's law, you miss the point of the law. Now, this is a big section. And what I'm going to try to do is just read it, and you read it with me, and then I'll try to summarize it. There's so many big themes in here, we don't have time to unpack them all, but if we can at least get our arms around what is the big idea that James is communicating in this third reason not to be socially partial. Okay, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, God's law, the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of freedom, the law of liberty, the law that sets you free from that obsequious, flattering, self-gain, self-worship. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy, look at the hope there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow. What an end. Okay, what is he getting at? Let's try to summarize it. See in there in your notes. You can't. One of his main points in there is you can't compartmentalize the law. In other words, I can't say, hey, I'm a good law keeper. I'm an obedient Christian because, you know, I don't commit adultery. But you hate your brother. You murder. But James is saying, see, some of the people in James's day must have thought, hey, okay, I am a little socially discriminate, but I give in the offering, or I do this good deed, or I don't do this bad thing. That's one of his main points, is you can't compartmentalize the law and say, even though I do this, I don't do this, therefore I'm good. He says the law is a package deal. The whole thing comes at you and on you. And what is the point of the law? Keep going there. When you discriminate based on status or appearance, you are revealing your loveless heart. Remember? Verse 8, the point of the law, according to Matthew 22, Jesus said it's two things, love God and love neighbor. Yeah. And when you discriminate, when you judge someone based on their skin color, based on their financial status, based on their occupation, based on this hunch that you have inside of you, what you think she is or he is or is or isn't, but what you're doing is you're revealing that your heart is not characterized by love. And you're really, the final statement, you're exposing yourself to judgment. You're exposing yourself to judgment. Verse 13 says, listen, because if you want to play judge, you just moved from an atmosphere of grace where the grace of Christ is poured out on you, and you say, no, I'm going to be a judge. You don't think it this obviously, but essentially you're saying, I'm going to be a judge. You've just moved out of the realm of mercy into the realm of law, and you're toast, James says. You don't want to be in that realm. You can't keep the law. The place you want to be is mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And when God targeted you with his affection, he didn't look at you and assess your worth. He looked at you and saw Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's your only hope when you look at other people. That love that he pours in you, through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That love that flows out of you is evidence that you have been targeted by the love of God. So James is saying, if you're being socially discriminate, you're just revealing that you don't know the love of God through Christ. And therefore, you will be judged based on that standard. You don't want to go there. Now, we just flew through 13 verses. So how do we apply this as a church? James is clearly addressing a church, a real church with a real usher problem. In real time. Don't you love that about the Word of God? I mean, it's not theoretical up here. It's just, this is a problem. And this is the solution. You guys need to totally rethink the way you view God's, how God chooses people. Who is to be honored and dishonored? You need a totally different view of what really is valuable, God's name rather than your gain. You need to rethink the law of God. A law of liberty, a love that sets you free from these cultural prejudices. My guess, I may be wrong. If I am wrong, don't tell me. Is that North Hills, no, you do need to tell me. That North Hills is not characterized by seating people best based on economic status. Like, I'm just thinking that this morning, Steve, you didn't seat people based on income. Did anyone ask you? I hope not. We probably don't struggle in that specific application of this teaching. But if we think we don't battle prejudice, we're deluded. Let's say it this way, as I think of where God has us as a church and how he is speaking to us through this passage, I think one thing that might be helpful is to understand that the opposite of partiality is not just impartiality. It's not just I love everybody equally in a neutral sense and I hate everybody equally. The opposite of partiality is hospitality, Christian hospitality. And where this comes from, as we've alluded to working through this passage in James, is that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who dwelt in perfection with the Father, moved toward people who were not like himself. Anybody naturally like Jesus? If you are, we have places for people like you. Jesus loves people who are not at all like he is. He is sinless. He is the Lord of glory, and yet he became nothing to extend hospitality, love, mercy to people who naturally he has nothing in common with. He moved not only toward people he had nothing in common with, he moved toward people who had nothing to offer him. He gains nothing from us. None of us bring anything to the table of our relationship with God through Christ that Jesus needs. Now, I'm not saying at all that he doesn't delight in his people, in their praise, but he doesn't need us. He has loved us. So people who have been indiscriminately loved on and called in and embraced by the hospitality of Trinitarian love, allow that love to flow out to others. It's got to get out. I was talking to a guy this morning. He said, when you're talking about that kind of love having to get out, he said, that's exactly how I feel. If I don't minister his love in various ways, I'm going to explode. It's got to come out. So at the end of the day, it's not just how much money I've made, what my image is in front of people, who people think I am. It's this love that's got to get out. So how does that apply to us as a church? Well, today it's becoming more and more fashionable to be a church that targets a thin slice of humanity. Like churches become known for targeting a specific people. Like we are the church of the young and hip. Or we are the church of the old and traditional. Or we are the church of the homeschool. Or we are the church of the public school, or the Christian school. Or we are the church of the up and coming or the down and out. Now, I understand that all churches have a culture. And that's not necessarily sinful. But if we as a church pride ourselves, or we as individuals in a church pride ourselves in being a specific class or race or economic status, we are hovering on the edge, or actually we've crossed the edge, of denying the gospel. We are a church of Jesus Christ. And that has huge implications for the way we love one another. Instantly, all those superficial discriminations vanish. Not that they're not present. It's a beautiful thing to have different languages and cultures and racial distinctions. All of those things are beautiful and express the kaleidoscope of God's glory. But if we revel in those and reject others or screen others based on those, we have denied the gospel. So here's the application. Are we, as a church, intentionally moving out of our comfort zones to show the love of Christ to people who may not be like us? And specifically, and may not have anything to benefit us. Like, there's nothing in it for us. It's not like, I want to get to know that guy because I need a job, and he has a job that, you know, a company that, or when I'm around her, I just feel good about myself because she's just so funny. You know, it's not that we're moving towards someone just because they have something we need, but we're specifically loving people just because the love of Christ compels us. Can you think of a time recently when that was the movement of your life, or is the movement just inward, and are you using your personality to defend that, you know, I'm shy and I just feel uncomfortable around people who are not like me, and I don't know what to say, and I Well, maybe the Lord is saying, let's move out of your comfort zone. And in everyday life and on Sunday, any opportunity, feel that draw from the Lord to move beyond your comfort zone, people who are just like you. Some of us need to greatly distrust this sense of discernment we think we have about people. Is there are people who walk around church thinking they have a gift of discernment. I can tell she's a snob. I can tell that's a click. I know what he's thinking. That's very dangerous. We all have those thoughts, right? They pop into our minds. But what do you do with them? Do you cast them down and let the gospel shape the way you view people and think about people? Or do you fertilize those and let them swell up in you and begin to shape the way you treat one another? That's what James is getting at. When the Lord saves us, he begins a transformation process that extends right down to our unconscious, subconscious attitudes towards one another. And Jim Evans is going to come and share with us an example of how the Lord did that in his life. Jim, as he'll share, came not knowing the Lord. But God has blessed us in a big way as he has changed Jim before our very eyes.
Well, when I heard the word partiality in my life, that was just a nice word for racism. And when I first started attending North Hills, I was somewhat dismayed when I saw a black man, James McClooney, begin attending. We were going through Romans at that point, and as we went through Romans, around Romans 8, God saved me. And in June of 1997, I was saved. And in an instant, God changed my heart. He revealed to me that he created us all. He made us all. And he loves us all. So how can I do less than that? Well, I remember the teaching I had from Praso about how when you've sinned against someone, there are a number of ways to make it right. One Sunday, I approached James, and I confessed my sin. We prayed together, and it was freeing. There was forgiveness, there was healing, there was grace, just a truckload of grace that God was dumping on his kids. Well, years went by, and James got jobs out of town, and we kind of lost track. And then one day, he calls me. It seems he's gotten a job as a facility manager, and since he knew that's what I did at North Hills, he wanted to come out and find out how we did things. So I said, sure, come on out. So he came out to the church, and we talked shop. It was a good time together. And then he's getting ready to leave. And he pauses a minute. He says, Jim, do you remember that time? He didn't have to finish his sentence. I knew exactly what he meant. He was recalling the time when two brothers shared a truckload of God's grace. I said, I know exactly what you mean. It was a pivotal point in my spiritual life when I recognized that God had done a miracle. He had changed my heart immediately. I didn't have to go through a 12-step process. I didn't have to go to a class or read a book. It was a miracle right then and there. Well, if there were tears welling up in our eyes, we would never admit it to you because facility managers don't cry. They grunt or growl. But God was doing it again, maybe 10 years later, dumping another truckload of grace on two of his kids. So, I gave James a heads up that I was going to give that testimony, and he's here today. And he prayed in the first service, and there's more grace coming because what he shared, I didn't even know until today. And so thank you for coming, brother.
I want to share just a little bit, just telling Jim out there in the hallway between services that at the time I came to North Hills, it was a cultural difference for me also. And what Jim was feeling and what God had done in Jim's life, by him confessing to me, it gave me confirmation that this is where I needed to be at the time. So it's just amazing how God's grace just covers all areas. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you love us, Lord, and you did not leave us here, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would continue to give grace, Lord, for people that struggle in this area, Lord. And we know, Lord, that we are made in your image. We had nothing to do with it. I just thank you for the testimony in Jim's life, Lord, and how you continue to work in all of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to give grace for people that struggle in this areas and other areas of their life, Lord, that they may come to know Christ in their fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.